Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The last few weeks we have been spending our time looking at things that we express in our articles of faith. Not going in any certain order, although a few weeks ago when we started this, we did talk about for a little while what we understand the Bible to teach about God. About who God is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. We talked about what we understand the Scriptures to teach about Scripture itself, what the Bible says about the Scripture, God's Word, how that God's Word is our only rule of faith and practice. We talked next a little bit about the nature of man, actually a lot about the nature of man. We saw how that the Bible teaches us we are dead in trespasses and sin, having no ability, no desire, no strength of our own, no ability or desire to seek after the Lord. That's the nature of man. We saw how that we are sinners by nature and sinners by practice, and how it was important to understand that principle, that fundamental teaching. For if we don't have an understanding of that fundamental teaching, then most everything else, we'll be looking at looking through a different lens. Last week, I think I tried to share with you my thought process, and it had to do with our last article of faith, how that we believe, we understand the Bible to teach that there will be a resurrection, a general resurrection, general in the sense that it will include all people, and that the Lord's people, the people of God, will be resurrected to life eternal, everlasting joy and everlasting righteousness, everlasting peace, and that the wicked will be cast into everlasting fire, everlasting damnation. What takes place and how do we get from here to there, that everlasting home, that eternal home? And I think I should say it this way, not how do we get from here to there, but how is God going to get us from here to there? That's the question. How is God going to get us from here to there? Now, I'd like to talk about there this morning, or at least what's going to take place as we anticipate going there. And beginning with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." What I have on my mind this morning involves many familiar passages. Paul says, we know. Here's something we know. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle. You know what the word tabernacle implies or indicates? The word tabernacle indicates something temporary. Something temporary. The Israelites, they had a tabernacle back there in the wilderness, and it moved from place to place. Wherever they went, the tabernacle went with them. It was a place that represented God. It was a place that represented worship. But it represented the fact that God was with them, even though they were journeying through the wilderness. They were not in a permanent place, they were in a temporary place. And the tabernacle itself was temporary. We live in a tabernacle. This house of clay, this body we have, it is a tabernacle. It is a temporary dwelling place. Paul says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle, the house that we have now, this body we have now, it's an earthly house. It cannot survive and cannot exist beyond the confinement of this world, not in the shape it's in right now. It is an earthly house. It is an earthly house of this tabernacle. It is a temporary place. He says, we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. I want to turn over to Romans chapter 5 for just a few minutes. Romans chapter 5, and I want to think about this matter of dissolving. The earthly house of this tabernacle being dissolved. What does it mean? Is it going to be annihilated into little bitty tiny pieces, never to be seen again? Well, no, that's not exactly what it means. We might suffer such a death as that. That we might suffer such consequences as that. And there have been those throughout history that have been totally annihilated, or not totally, but at least to the human eye, there's no more evidence of their existence. But that doesn't prevent God from doing what He is determined to do. You see, our bodies, even though they are cannot exist beyond this earth, not in the shape that they're in, they're going to be changed one day, and we're going to get around to that in just a moment. God gave us these bodies, and God is not going to completely annihilate these bodies. In fact, He's going to change them into a spiritual body that can exist and will exist, and in fact, it will exist forevermore. But in Romans chapter 5, these bodies will dissolve. They are dissolving. These bodies that we have, they are decaying. And as we get older, that fact becomes more evident to us, does it not? That these bodies, that we get weaker, our eyesight gets dim, our hearing dissipates, everything about these bodies as they are now begins to decay. And why is that? And the simple answer is because of sin. In Romans chapter 5, let's look at a little bit of this. First of all, in verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. Here's the effects of sin. Sin in general. You can think about your own situation and think about your own sin. I'm not pointing out your personal sins in this, but I'm talking about sin in general. Personally, yes, it does apply to me and my personal sin, but we're talking about sin in general because he says, when sin entered into the world, by one man, sin entered into the world. Somebody recently has said, well, you know, you put a lot on Adam. You put a lot of responsibility on Adam. Well, I do. I put a lot of responsibility on Adam because the Bible puts a lot of responsibility on Adam. In other words, the effects of what Adam did back there in the garden, it had permanent consequences, permanent except for God had a remedy for it. The effects of what Adam did, the effects of his rebellion, of his disobedience, has come upon us all. He says, by one man, sin entered the world. Okay, so what was the effects? He says, and death by sin. I don't die because Adam sinned. I die because I sin, and I have a sinful nature, and I am a sinner by practice. I die because of my own sin, but sin entered the world because of one man. One man. And you know what? We were all in Adam. I want to show you that in just a minute. By one man, sin entered in the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Because of one man, death, the sentence of death passed upon all men. Why did the sentence of death pass upon all men? I thought you said you don't die because of Adam's sin. I don't die because of Adam's sin, but I die because the consequence, the judgment, passed upon all men because we were all in Adam. All the family of God was in Adam. Sometimes we say that he was our representative or our federal head. And that's okay. That's pretty good language. But, you know, you kind of, when you say he was our federal head, you got to explain exactly what that means. So let's just read Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. Let's let Scripture express it rather than us coming up with some other terminology. He says, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. Jump down to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one. Now listen to this. By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And then we can read verse 19. It reads very similar. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. By one man. I can't emphasize that enough. Paul says over there that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, why are we going to dissolve? Why are we dissolving? Because of sin. Because sin entered the world. Because sin entered the world by one man. Now, to go along with that, though, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want us to see how that it is that we were in Adam. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and what I want to read, beginning with verse 21. For since by man came death, similar language, by man came death. It was because of the actions of one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. He says, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. I like that language because that tells me Jesus Christ was a man. By one man, he says, by man came death, in other words, Adam, but by man came also the resurrection of the dead, by the man Jesus. Jesus was a man. Jesus was God. Jesus was a man. And by that man came also the resurrection of the dead. One man, Adam, brought death. The actions of this man, Jesus, is the resurrection of the dead. That's the result of his action, the resurrection of the dead. Now listen to this, verse 22. For as in Adam all die. In Adam all die. In Adam we all die. We were in Adam. It's not enough to say that Adam represented us. It's not enough to say that he represented us. We must say we were in him. We were in Adam. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ. You know what? Christ does more than represent you, friend. Christ does more than represent you, child of God. You are in Christ. And just as you are in Christ, you were in Adam. Adam does more than represent you. Christ does more than represent you. You are in Christ. We were in Adam, but praise God, now we are in Christ. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, there is a sense of representation here, because listen to what he says. In Adam, all die. Who is that? Who is the all? All of mankind, right? Whoever came from the loins of Adam. Whoever was in Adam, that's who died. That's all of us. That's who dies. Every one of us, all of mankind who are in Adam. But then he says, even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. Who's that? Who's that all? Is that all of mankind? Will all of mankind be made alive in Christ and live in heaven one day? No, not all of mankind. You know, kind of on the surface when I think about that, well, you know, that sounds kind of appealing. I wish it were that way. Well, it doesn't matter what I think or what I wish or what it sounds right. It's a matter of what God says. And when I read God's word, I find that there will be some cast in the lake of fire. How many, who they are, I don't know. But I do know this. Everyone who was in Adam will die. And everyone who is in Christ shall be made alive. So there is a representation from that standpoint. Those who are in Christ shall be made alive. Shall all be made alive. Now let's move on over a little bit further to verse 42. And remember now, Paul says, if we know that if this earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens. He says, not made with hands. Our bodies are dissolving. Verse 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. We're jumping right in the middle of something here. And what I really want to pick up with is that second sentence. It is sown in corruption. We're talking about the resurrection of the dead. Now, our bodies will die. Our bodies are dissolving and they will be dissolved. In other words, they will die. Our bodies will cease to live one day. And if Christ doesn't come while we're still alive, we will be, hopefully will be respectfully laid in the grave. We will be dead. We all died in Adam. All who are in Christ shall be made alive. By that one man, Adam, death. By that one man, Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And now Paul describes that resurrection. He says, it is sown in corruption. The body, it is sown. You know how you sow seed? I don't know much about sowing seed. I'll confess to that. But I do know that it goes into the ground. And so, and that's what he's describing, this the resurrection. The body is sown in corruption. It is put in the ground. It is buried. It is sown into the ground. In corruption, because of corruption. It has corrupted to the point that it's dead. It is decayed to the point that it is dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Incorruption. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine losing the effects of sin forever? Can you imagine losing the corrupting and the decaying effects of sin for all eternity? Can you imagine that? That's what we have to look forward to, friends. This is the resurrection. You ought to be excited about that. Y'all, are you sleepy? Are you tired? You ought to be at least smiling about something like this. This is good news. This is what we had to look forward to. To totally lose the decaying and destructive and the corrupting effects of sin for all eternity. Do you believe that? He says it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. There's not a lot of honor in the grave. I mean, let's face it. There's not a lot of honor when you think about a dead, decay. I don't mean to be graphic or be disrespectful, but a dead body, there's not a lot of honor there. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. You see the opposite. You see the contrast. We're suffering corruption now. We're suffering decay. We're dissolving. We have incorruption to look forward to, right? The opposite to look forward to. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. That's what we have to look forward to. He says it is sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. He says there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, I don't really, you know, we have some idea about what that spiritual body is going to be, because it's the kind of body that Jesus came back with when he was raised from the dead. When he was resurrected from the grave, he came back with a spiritual body. It's kind of unusual to think about. While Jesus lived here in the world, could he have had the power to just suddenly appear in a room or suddenly vanish? You know, there's a few times he did just kind of vanish, you know. He escaped from those who wanted to kill him more than once by just walking away, walking through the midst of them on one occasion, it says. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. So he had that power, but when you think about it, he restrained himself. As God Almighty, as God in the flesh, he restrained himself. But after he was resurrected from the dead, he came forth with a spiritual body. A body that still looked very much like ours, because, you know, there were some of the disciples that didn't even recognize him there on the road to Emmaus. So he very much still looked like us. And evidently he ate and drank with some of the disciples. He was here for about 40 days after his resurrection. And he could just suddenly appear in the room. He didn't have to knock on the door and open it up and all that. He just appeared. He just appeared in the room. That's a spiritual body. And somebody's described it kind of like this: having complete and perfect control over every molecule of your body. That's a pretty good thought, I think. It seems like having complete and perfect control over every molecule of your body, without sin, without the effects of all that, you know, no limits, no restraints, no confinement. I don't know how you describe that, but it's a spiritual body. It's a spiritual body, and that we're sown a natural body that does suffer the effects of sin, the decay, and the corruption, but we're going to be raised a spiritual body. Let's jump down to verse 50. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. I want to pause there a minute. We talked a little bit about the kingdom of God, I think, this past Wednesday night. And we've talked about it in the past. There's a lot of aspects to the kingdom of God. Jesus himself had a lot to say about the kingdom of God. Paul said that the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. The kingdom of God is not determined by the natural or the flesh or the, you know, he says meat and drink. Jesus said things like, the kingdom of God is nigh thee. The kingdom of God is near. He said to one man, one group of people, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. On another occasion, Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you. And the message of the gospel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a lot of things that were said about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I've not yet been able to make a distinction between those two expressions. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. I think they're totally and completely interchangeable. Although you see a difference in the application. When, you know, according to the context, if you will, there's a lot of different aspects. The kingdom of God is that place where God is recognized to be king, and it begins within you. And since it is a kingdom where God is the king, God is the one that has to establish that kingdom within your heart. He establishes that place within your heart. That's what part of the, you know, one other way of describing the new birth. That's what happens. He establishes his dwelling place, his domain within you. That's what God does. So it begins there. And then we have a lot of different experiences in life. All of us have different experiences, kingdom experiences, while we live here in the world. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It is not a natural kingdom. It's not a physical kingdom in the sense that this natural body, you see, we have within us a spiritual man. We have within us a new man, right? Created in Christ, created in righteousness and true holiness, that new man that resides within. It is not flesh and blood. It is residing within this body of flesh and blood, but it is not flesh and blood itself. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. That's why when we're raised out of corruption and into incorruption, when we're raised out of weakness into power, when we're raised out of dishonor into glory, we're raised out of a natural body into a spiritual body, so that spiritual body can enjoy completely and perfectly and forever the kingdom of God that awaits us. Amen? I rejoice to know that this morning. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but, he says, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a change. And he says, behold, I show you a mystery. There's a lot of things we don't know. A lot of things we don't understand. There's a lot of mysteries that have not been revealed. But here's a mystery that Paul is about to unravel. Would you listen to it with me? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. That is, die. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There's going to be some living here in the world. It might happen today, and it would be you. But there'll be some living here in the world, alive, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. There'll be some who are alive when Christ returns. I wish it were you. I wish it were me. I wish it were right. You know, it'd be all right if it were right now, right? I mean, it'd be okay. I know we got plans this afternoon, but you could probably postpone those, right? You could change your plans if Christ would come right now. Amen. Thank you. I'm glad to hear that. We're going to be changed. He says, we're not all sleep. Most of us will. There'll just be a small minority of the Lord's people still alive when Christ does return. But he says, we all will be changed. We have to be changed. And he says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, that sounds like something that's going to happen, and it's going to happen immediately. It's not going to be long, drawn out. In a moment. In a moment. You know, one thing I get, sometimes when you talk about the return of Christ, when you talk about Christ coming back, I know there's a lot of ideas out there, a lot of unusual ideas out there. And I know we can read places in Revelation that they are mysterious. But here's something that is not a mystery. Whatever you want to try to make parts of Revelation say, whatever you want to try to make parts of Daniel say, the book of Daniel, whatever you want to say, whatever you want to try to make some of these places in Scripture say about the coming of the Lord, whatever you come up with from that symbolic and mysterious language, it has to be in harmony with language that is not mysterious, language that is clear. And here's something Paul says, I'll show you this mystery. We'll all be changed. We're not all going to sleep, but we all will be changed. That'll be when Christ returns. And he says, and it's going to be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So whatever else we might at the last trump, and here's how it's going to happen, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It took me longer to read that than it's going to take for it to actually happen, for it actually to take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So whatever else we understand about the coming of the Lord, and like I said, there's some unusual ideas out there, and some that are just complete heresy. I'll just be honest with you. There's some ideas out there that are completely contrary to Scripture, to plain language of Scripture. Because Paul says, if this is the mystery, I'll show you the mystery. He says, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption. Okay, now we're talking about this, the earthly house of this tabernacle dissolving. We're dissolving, we are corrupting, we are decaying, but there's coming a day that this corruptible must put on incorruption. Not only will it, but it must. It must put on incorruption. It has to, and it will. And this mortal shall put on immortality. It shall, but it must, and it shall. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Think about that expression for just a minute. Death is swallowed up in victory. Can we think about death as being a victory? I like to think of it that way. I know we're talking about the resurrection here. That's when the final victory will be manifest. The victory's been won. Amen? The victory's been won. We're not waiting to see who's going to win. The victory has been won, but there's coming a day where it will be fully and totally and completely manifest. But there is victory in death. There is a victory. The full manifestation of that victory is coming at the resurrection day. Because when we die, what happens? Our spirit returns to the Lord who gave it. To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So, friends, that's a victory. To be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord, that's a victory. But yet we're not through. It's not complete yet. We're still absent from the body. The resurrection day will be reunited with these incorruptible and immortal and glorious spiritual bodies, and then it'll be complete. Amen? It'll be complete then, and death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Well, the sting of death, Paul says, is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Job. I just can't leave Job alone when we're talking about things like this. The experience of Job is an amazing thing. And what Job knew is amazing. Now we're talking about someone who lived probably 1,500 years. How old is the oldest person in here? Are we got any 80 years old? You don't have to raise your hand, but we might have some that are around 80 or so. I'm not personally acquainted, I don't think, with anyone who is 100 years old. Many of you have been, and I have been, but I personally, at the moment, I don't think I'm personally acquainted with anyone who is 100 years old. That's a long time. That's a long time to live. And what a blessing it can be. Most of us won't see it. I can't really comprehend much more than 100 years. I can think about a couple of 100 years because I read history and in history books in school, and we're told about all the things that happened in history the last 200 or 300 or 400 years, you know, and you can kind of, but you start going further back than that, and it just, you really can't imagine it. Can any of us imagine what it was like on this very spot of ground 300 years ago, 500 years ago? It just escapes us. We're talking about a man who lived 1,500 years before Christ came into the world. 1,500 years before Jesus came into the world, before Christ came into the world. That's a long, long time. 500 more years, add 500 to that, and you've got the length of time from since Christ was in the world, right? Anyway, I'm just trying to make the point. This was a long time before Christ came into the world, and listen to what Job knew. What Job had revealed to him 1,500 years before Christ came into the world. Job chapter 9. Did I tell you that? I don't think I did. Job chapter 9. Job answered and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God? Now, we spend a lot of time lately talking about the nature of man, our sinful nature, being dead in trespasses and in sin, what we deserve because of what we are, because of who we are, because of what we do, what we deserve, eternal condemnation, everlasting punishment, separation from God for all eternity. That's what we deserve. And we've been trying to look at how God is going to get us from here to there. Job says, I know it's so of a truth. I know this is true. But how can man be just with God? How can you get a man, sinful as he is, to be just, to be right in the sight of God? Job says, I know it's true, but how does that happen? How can it happen? Job had a lot more insight into the nature of man and into the nature of God than many modern-day Christians have. He said, I know it's so, but how can it be? The answer, I'm not trying to be critical, but the answer from a lot of modern-day Christians is, well, if you'll just do this, this, and that, and the other, and you'll stand right before, you'll get yourself right in, with God. Job would not have given that answer. Chapter 14. Job understood something about the nature of man. Man, he says, Job chapter 14, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. It's a short life and it's full of trouble. Amen. Man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Listen to what he says. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. That's just, if I could snap, I'd snap. It's just a short space. Just a short moment in history. That's how long our lives are. Verse 4. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? While many of the Lord's people today will not even confess that they are unclean, using Job's terminology, Job says, how can you bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? I'm unclean. And how can I produce offspring that might have a chance at being clean? It doesn't work. It can't happen. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. We are unclean from the time we are conceived because of the nature of man. Oh, how I wish more of the Lord's people could understand that. Job didn't say, you know, we can bring a clean thing out of an unclean, but at some point it's going to become unclean because it's going to realize right from wrong. No. Job said it can't be done. Can't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. Job has a lot more to say about all of this, but then he says in verse 14, if a man die, shall he live again? Shall he live again? Now, we've read over there, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. We've read the answer already. We know the answer. But here's Job pondering the question, and I guess a question that's been pondered by mankind from Adam forward. If a man die, shall he live again? Paul said that we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God. the building of God, eternal in the heavens. So Job's pondering the question. And I'm not sure that he's pondering the question so much as he is presenting the question to those friends, so-called, that are around him. You remember, he's in the middle of a discussion here. So Job says, if a man die, shall he live again? And the answer is, all the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. Job was waiting on a change. He knew a change had to take place. He knew a change had to occur because he couldn't bring a clean thing out of an unclean. He knew that we could be that man had to be just with God some way or another, but how could it be? And ultimately he says, I'll wait. All the days of my life, I'll wait. I'll wait till my change comes. Job was looking forward to a change. And that change was going to be something like this. He says in verse 15, thou shalt call and I will answer thee. Sounds a lot like what I read over there in the 5th chapter of John, maybe on into the 6th chapter of John. Going to hear the voice of the Son of God. Going to hear the voice of all those that are in the graves will hear his voice and they'll come forth. Job said, I'll wait. You'll call me and I'll answer. He says, thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. We are totally dependent on the work of the hands of God. Isn't that where we want to be? Isn't that where we want to be? Don't you want to be dependent on the work of his hands? Not on the work of your hands or mine. Certainly not mine. Finally, he says over there, I want to show you something else that Job knew. Job chapter 19. Again, 1,500 years before Christ comes into the world, Job is saying this in chapter 19, verse 25. He says, for I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Can you imagine Job back then? How did he know this? The beautiful thing is, the amazing thing is, not only did he know that his Redeemer lived, but he knew he needed a Redeemer. He knew that he needed a Redeemer, and he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He knew his Redeemer was coming into the world. That's an amazing thing to me. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, he says, more or less, doesn't matter what happens to this body. Doesn't matter what's happening underground in the grave. Though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Not flesh like it is now, but the flesh that he's going to have, that spiritual body that he's going to have after that change occurs, that change that Job is waiting on. He says, I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job says, I'm going to see him. I know I have a Redeemer, and he's coming. We know we can say something like that now. We know we have a Redeemer, and he came. We know we have a Redeemer, but we know he's coming back. We know he's coming back. And according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's going to be like this. Paul says, but I would not have you ignorant, brethren. I wouldn't have you without knowledge. I wouldn't have you in the dark on these things. I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Here's our hope. For if we believe, you believing that Jesus is the Christ, is clear evidence that you have been born of the Spirit of God. You believing that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he died for your sins, that is clear evidence that you are a child of God. Are a child. That's clear evidence that something has already taken place within your heart. So I don't stand before you this morning asking you, begging you, and pleading you to believe in order to get born again. But I do call on you, exhort you, child of God, to believe these things. Because believing these things, it brightens your hope. It strengthens your hope. We can all use a little brighter hope in this life, can't we? For if we believe, that's why Paul said it this way, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you believer this morning, you, if you are a believer, here's the hope you can embrace. Here's the brightness of your hope. Them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Paul is talking about when Christ returns, those who are asleep, he said, don't sorrow for them, because as a believer in Christ, here's your hope. That even those that are in the graves, those that are asleep in the tomb, they're going to come forth. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. We're not going to be wafted away before they come out of those graves. And if we're in the grave, we're going to come forth out of the graves. We which are alive and remain, whoever is here who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, how are you going to feel when you see those graves open? How are you going to feel when you see these bodies come forth from the grave? You know, I want to say it's going to be an awfully strange and frightening thing, but it's all going to happen. What? In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, we're not going to have time to be scared. And there's going to be no reason to be scared. It's not going to be a dreadful thing. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's how it's going to be. We know that if the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words.